On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, weddings are big news, aren't they? The excitement of the day reaches staggering highs. Bank balances reach depressing lows. But generally speaking, they're not headline news. Unless you are a royal or George Clooney, your wedding is not likely to be hitting the headlines. But the wedding recorded today would have been headline news. The paparazzi would have loved to detail this event. A catering crisis of great magnitude. And make no mistake, this is not like, you know, a little bit of Pinot Grigio running out at a reception. In a shame culture such as we have here, it was a huge disaster what happened. And then on top of this, there is a miracle involving gallons of water morphing into top-notch wine. Headline news. People would have been talking about it. Yeah, have you heard about that wedding in Cana? Big news. And so with that in mind, do you find it a little bit surprising that this very well-known episode is the one that launches Jesus' ministry? This is his very public, big opening number. In John chapter 1, we've been introduced to Jesus in these cosmic terms. He's the Creator God. Through him, all things were made. John the Baptist has been eagerly pointing to him. The disciples have dropped everything to follow him. And here in chapter 2, his ministry begins. And this is it. His first miracle, his first sign. And the purpose of it, we saw it in verse 11, this is his first miracle, his first sign, which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. And this, of course, lines up with a big statement which you get at the end of John's Gospel, which said, "All this written, that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that is John's purpose in writing this gospel, to show who Jesus is, to reveal his glory, and to do so that people will believe and have eternal life. That's the purpose. And so here in Cana, Galilee, Jesus has got this one chance to make a first impression. And this is what he chooses. And it's no accident. It's how he wants to set up his life and ministry. And first impressions are important, aren't they? We all know that. On a first date, you're careful of the choice of perfume or eau de cologne that you wear. Last Christmas, actually, I officially acknowledged and thought, that's it. I am now becoming my dad. Because for the first time ever, I was a bit annoyed when I opened this present, to be honest with you, I received an Old Spice gift set. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And right now, and this is true, I'm actually wearing I don't know if any of you noticed so far, a bit of Old Spice splashed on lotion. I don't know what sort of first impression that's given. You can let me know later. But here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus can make a first impacting impression. If you were writing the script of how Jesus should do that, what might that be? Maybe by a miraculous healing. Well, that's got to wait till chapter 4. Or how about dealing with the issue of hunger and poverty? Well, he gets onto that in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Or what about the big one? Raising someone from the dead. But for that, you've got to wait all the way to chapter 11. You may have heard about a gentleman called Lazarus. Does it feel like they would convey something more important? Does fixing the issue of wine running out at some wedding feel a little bit trivial in comparison? Well, friends, as I hope as we look at this, we'll better understand this episode. And to do so, we're going to look basically at what happened at this wedding, sort of a review of the actual recorded events. Then we'll ask, well, why did it happen? What's the significance of it all? And then more practically, how do we respond? Do we even need to? Or is this just a sort of, it's an interesting episode that we can run through, and then, hey, let's go and have roast dinner. So to start with, let's look again in a little more detail at what actually happened. There was a wedding. Jesus and his disciples and his mother are there. But at the wedding, there's something of this panic. And this wedding, try and get an image, it's not like ours. It's a completely sort of different event. For us, weddings are done and dusted by bedtime, aren't they? We even struggle with that sometimes a little bit, you know, looking at your watch and wondering when it's not rude to leave. When the wedding invite comes, you say, what part are we invited for? And then you see the bit, it says it's all day. You're invited to all day. And those horrible words, it says it's carriages at midnight. You think, midnight, that's past my bedtime. But you enter the flow of it. But a Hebrew wedding was different. It was quite an event, wasn't it? It was seen as the grandest event in your life. It would typically take place in the evening with a feast to follow. The bride and groom would be taken to their home in a torchlight parade with a canopy over their heads. There was no honeymoon as we know it, but instead there would be an open house for a week. Imagine that, friends. No honeymoon. Family traipsing in to see you. Mother-in-law rocking up on your honeymoon. So imagine if you can, in this setting, the weight of these words, verse 3, they have no more wine. And this is not a mere social oversight. In the culture, it would have been shameful. In fact, it was of such importance, I read, that a lawsuit could be instituted if no wine was provided. There's lawyers for you, in on everything, even 2,000 years ago. Notice it's Mary that says, they have no more wine, verse 3. Maybe she's related to the groom's family or a close friend, and she has an idea as to who might fix the problem. But it rather shocks, doesn't it, that Jesus responds, I don't know if you thought, in a rather brusque manner. He's clearly troubled by the request, verse 4. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. What's that about? Well, we'll come back there. But for now, isn't it interesting to see Mary's response? When she says to Jesus, they have no more wine, she's not just making a comment, you know, oh, here's an interesting nibble of information, they're out of wine. No, she's saying to Jesus, they're out of wine. What are you going to do about it? And we see something of her faith here. She says, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. I don't think this is the major point of this text, but this faith is such that even when she doesn't really understand what's going on and what you're going to do about it, she knew he would do the right thing. The Lord Jesus always does the right thing. Speaking to the servant, she says, I don't know what he's going to ask of you, but I do know it will be right. Trust without understanding. And so the miracle is set up. Picture the scene with these great pots being dragged into place. Jesus fills them with water. And the confused looks because they're not drinking pots, they're washing pots. See the little detail. John notes in verse 6 that these jars were used for ceremonial washing, not for consumption. I mean, imagine putting water to drink in those. I don't know if you have systems at home, you know, different things and pots for different things, certain cloths for certain surfaces, certain pots or jars or knives for certain items. We do. I must admit, I quite often get it wrong. You know, my wife's sudden shock, you know, Dave, why are you wiping the kitchen surface with the blue cloth? That's supposed to be the olive green cloth. I'm a nightmare to live with. But even I know you don't serve Sauvignon Blanc out of the washing up bowl. And so verse 8, the water's drawn and given to the master of the banquet. And not only is it wine, but it is the finest wine, the best saved to last, when people are generally, I think, the point that they're a bit sozzled. A miracle, hundreds of litres of water into fine wine and done in an instant. That's what's happened. This is what Jesus is coming to show. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So that's a quick glance over the events. You might have been familiar with that already, but what is the significance of them? Why did this take place? That's a much more interesting question. In John's Gospel, there are a number of miracles and signs. Often they're accompanied with a sort of explanation of what it's about, but that isn't explicitly stated here, so we need to have a bit of a dig. And there are three things that I think might help, more probably, but we'll go with the traditional three. There's one in verse 6, then there's one in verse 9, and another in verse 4. The importance of the jars, the bridegroom, and the hour. Verse 6, six stone water jars are used. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. This is significant that these pots were used for ritual purification. Yes, it was a symbol, of course, but it represented that they were sinful people and they needed to be cleansed. And so Jesus' sign here is saying, look, this symbol of Old Covenant Judaism that is supposed to cleanse people from their sin, but it does no such thing, the only way that cleansing can happen is for me to do what I must do. So let me show you. This ritual washing was absolutely useless for salvation. No washing would be satisfactory. The writer F.F. Bruce said, by performing his miracle in those stone urns, our Saviour was testifying that the old religious rituals were dead and that he was filling the urns with new life. In Hebrews 9 we read, there is no sacrifice that can cleanse and clear conscience. They are able to cleanse outwardly, but there is so much more. And in this moment, the old covenant is giving way to something far greater. What is shadowed in the law is now replaced with overflowing substance. And that shouldn't have been unexpected, actually. The prophets had spoken of this many times in Isaiah 25. We read the people will have a banquet of aged wine. In Amos 9, new wine will drip from mountains. Joel 2, the vats will overflow with new wine. And Jesus is saying, remember all that? This new age is here and it is in me. You have cleansed conscience, not just external washing. And so can I ask, do you have that, friends? And if not, are your, if you like, old stone jars of religious formalism helping? Well, this is the good news at this wedding. No one needs to live in that guilt-ridden way. In Christ, there is forgiveness for all. So this is about ushering in new beginnings. And what will they show? Well, let's go to verse 9 and the bridegroom. This is about how Jesus brings joy to life, a joy that is abundant and overflowing. It's not a sort of stingy, half-hearted forgiveness. Look at verse 9. The master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now. Something quite striking here, or I thought it was, is a question of responsibility. Whose responsibility is it that the wine has run out? And we think, well, you know, it's probably the master of the banquet. I don't know, the catering company, if you like. If that's how it gets depicted, I think, in the TV dramas, The Chosen or whatever. But when you look at verse 9, we see where it truly lies. The master of the banquet calls the bridegroom aside. And he says, well done, you saved the best to last. You know, most people start with a sans serre and move on to the echo's fall, but you, look at you. It's the bridegroom's responsibility. And the master of the banquet says, wow, you've saved the best until now. But actually, I was thinking about it, it's not true, is it? He didn't. Truthfully, he let the wine run out. And we're like that, fellow husbands. You know, we may think we're the perfect providers, but we're not. We're not the saving bridegroom that this points to. And Jesus, with great anguish, is thinking, one day I know I will be the bridegroom, and I know what being the bridegroom will mean. You see, although Jesus is not the bridegroom in this story and will never be married in his life, he is described in Scripture as the bridegroom. Jesus is his bridegroom. The bride is the church. It's a real theme in Scripture. Jesus' love of the church, so intimate that it's referred to in that relationship way. Jesus the groom and the church, his people that he loves so much, are his beautiful bride. Does it sound a bit odd? Well, let me outline. Matthew 9, some religious bigwigs are having a go at Jesus about his disciples and the fact that they're celebrating, they're not fasting. And Jesus replies, why will the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken, then they will mourn. Jesus saying here, you know, that is me. I'm the bridegroom, and a time will come when I will be taken from them. And Jesus is at this wedding, and he's thinking, I know I'll be the bridegroom one day, but not like this, with my bow tie and my witty speech. I know that to play this part will be supremely costly. I will be the bridegroom presenting my bride, but for that to happen, I must die. It's what I've come to do. I want my people to be reconciled to their Father. I want them to drink from this abundant of grace, to rejoice, to celebrate. And I want it so much that I'm prepared to pay the ultimate price. If there's any other way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Wow. So Jesus, big opening number, new beginnings, the jar, overflowing with love and joy, this bridegroom. And then we rewind to verse 4, which seems to be the crux of the thing, and the hour. Look at verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. He's troubled because of this little phrase, my hour has not yet come. And here Jesus turns our mind to his mission. Why has he come? What is his time? What is his hour? John actually uses this a number of times, and when we read that, it refers to the hour of his death, the hour when he will die for sinners, when he will make payment for our sin. If you flick through John, actually we're going through it at Cranley at the moment, it's been wonderful to do. John 7:30, the authorities tried to seize him, but no one had laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, as he spoke in the temple courts, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. 12:27, as his death approached now, Jesus prays, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. It's changing. Chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. This is the hour of his suffering and death. The hour is the very pinnacle of human history when the perfect Son of God became sin for us so that we might become righteous. The hour, that hour, is the very reason Jesus came to earth, to offer his life on the cross for us. Jesus is telling his mother and us his purpose to fulfill the plan of his Father. The hour when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. And that moment is not here, but he goes on with this miracle, kind of saying, yeah, that time is not here, but I give you a sign, a parable, if you like, of my death, of why I've come, of what it means. You are looking at this scene and you have no idea of the things that I know. This wedding is at the start of his earthly ministry, but he's looking to the end of his earthly ministry. He's looking to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he knows the sacrifice, he knows the cost. So jars, bridegroom, hour, And as we draw these together from what might seemingly appear an odd first miracle, a quite beautiful picture emerges. At this wedding, as his ministry begins, he wants to say there is a new beginning here and in me, out with the jars. It will be marked by an overflowing and abundant love as a bridegroom. There will be love overflowing, a message of joy. But it will come with a cost at that hour. It's a love that is a sacrificial love that requires the greatest sacrifice. And that's what I want you to know as the wine flows from these stone jars. That's what I want as your first impression. This is not just about rules. And in his ministry, Jesus will run into this time and time again. No, no, don't see that first. We want to love and be loved, don't we? It's a sorry thing, actually, at a wedding if one partner loves and the other doesn't. I've witnessed it, actually. There's so much pain in our world with broken friendships and broken families, divorces, single people who desperately want to be married, people who want to be single because it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. And even the strongest marriages can't survive the reality of death. Jesus says, I love you like no one else has or can. I will pour out my love to you overflowingly, sacrificially. I will even pay for your sin and defeat death itself. Oh, what love. What does he famously say over the page in John 3:16? Ralph, the thing's faded here, so I can't flick it over. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So first, next slide please, what happened at the wedding? Second, why is it significant? And third, how should we respond? And this is verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here is a positive response to this. The disciples believed. That's how we respond to Jesus, by placing our trust in him, by believing in him, accepting you're in need of his saving and cleansing, accepting what he has so graciously done for you, asking that he will fill you with his love and forgiveness. And the order in this verse is important. Notice Jesus reveals and then the disciples believe. In other words, they don't believe in a vacuum. You may have heard that phrase as a blind faith. Blind faith is defined as the act of believing something without a reasonable, objective basis. It's not what the Bible requires of us. It has no place for blind faith. In fact, John's purpose statement at the end of the gospel is to show Jesus that we may see him, that we may believe he's the Messiah and gain eternal life. And the disciples are moved to put their faith and trust in him. We can't manufacture faith. We need to look away from ourselves and to him, to his ultimate sacrifice for us, so that our hearts are captivated and so that we're compelled to say, who is this that can love me so much? Who would go to such lengths? And as the water is turned to wine at this wedding, we see the great purpose, verse 11, the sign through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed him. Friends, this morning, do we behold his glory? This is what happens when we truly see Jesus for who he is. How does John begin his gospel? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. As the water turns to wine, this is the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Do you behold his glory? Have we tasted this provision, exchanging the bitter taste of your sin for the fine and free-flowing wine of forgiveness? And this will be celebrated at the wedding that is to come. The setting of a wedding perfectly points to another wedding feast. Jesus is no longer the guest, but the host. And blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That invitation to drink that cup with him in the eternal kingdom, to drink the cup of salvation. But the warning too of the cup of wrath, the one that he has drunk, so that we don't need to. It's his cost, or it's ours. So trust in him, friends. Run to him. Be part of that glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. And so this is the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.